Good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you for helping me so much. Thank you. Well, we took care of our birthday.
Well, while you guys were loving on each other, I was just jotting down a few things for prayer. I've got Nate and Sheila on here. We always want to be praying for our missionaries. Bob's got his surgery coming up the 24th. Dean had a kind of a rough week, so we want to pray for Dean. And Karen had it on her heart, and I want to pray for it again for our community. We really need to pray about this little community and how maybe God can use us to influence the community for good and maybe bring folks into the church, bring them to Christ. And we're kind of in a unique little demographic here because we have the town and there's some poverty in town, if we're honest. And then you also have, with that demographic just outside of town, some folks that are very wealthy that have weekend places. So it's kind of an odd demographic that we live in here. And we get folks from all corners of that, which is kind of cool, but keep that in prayer. Also, Belize, the conference is coming up at the end of next month. The subject is revival. I've got all my books now. I just got to study and put my two messages together for that. So keep me in prayer. And Gary and Terry are traveling. And I know Terry's been asking us to pray for Thyra with her eye problems. What else do you guys got as far as prayer goes, Becky?
So if we could just continue to pray for me at work. I know we prayed last Sunday. I'm under an extreme amount of stress. And I went to work Monday. I went to work Monday and got an email that the guy I've been training to take part of this off of me resigned. Mm-hmm. So now I have multiple positions that I don't have anybody for that I'm being expected to do the work, and I don't think anyone, including my supervisor, understands how much that is.
Yep.
It's one of those situations, and you know, so I would appreciate any kind of prayer.
Yeah, you got it. And just to update you, guy, I had said last week I might have to take over the office for a while. It looks like they're hiring somebody quick. And that's my private prayer. Thank you, Lord, because I really didn't want to run that office. So looks like hopefully they get this person up and running before my boss leaves. He leaves at the end of next month, so he's got 30 days to get somebody in gear to run the operation. So, I mean, I'll have to help, but not like I have to run the show. So praise God for that. Anything else for prayer? Norma Jean.
Granddaughter Abigail, but they were married. Her and Carmen were married in March, and now he has rectal cancer, and he is going to New York to have a surgery. And they're leaving on March the 9th. And Tina is going to be going over to their house to keep the children in the dorms.
Okay.
So the girls don't miss school.
Yeah, yeah.
So that is a big thing for Tina because as of this time, Abigail never allowed Tina to see where she lived.
Yeah.
So, we know the Lord's in control.
Absolutely, but they need prayer, and I'll pray.
Yes.
Yeah, I get that. Yes, May.
Praise time, but then Mackie will be going back to work here in a week or so.
Good. Is that from him healing up from his surgeries? Yeah. I can't imagine having two sides done at the same. Well, he did one and then the other, right? Yeah, still. Wow. Well, praise God. Anything else? Okay. Yes, Paul.
For Mary.
Yeah.
This growth she has. Okay.
Yeah, I will pray. Absolutely. Yeah. And I still believe God does miracles. I think he, you know, there's probably a lot of things that God's healed us of we didn't even know we had. You know, God still does miracles. So I do pray for those type of things. And you still get those testimonies. You ever get a friend that goes, you know, I went back to the doctor and they're like, what tumor? I mean, that happens. You know, the doctors try to explain it away if they don't have faith, but you know, your Christian friend's like, oh, well, I know what happened, you know. So that stuff still happens. No doubt. Okay, well, let's pray, and I'll let you just mentally lift up things a little too private, and then I'll go through the list for us. Our Father and our God, we come to you by the great name of Jesus, and we know it's because of the atonement that we have direct access. And Lord, we know you tell us to come boldly, and you tell us that you're a God who cares. And we're not to be anxious for anything, but with everything, with prayer, supplication. We're supposed to let our requests be made known to you. And we get a peace that you promise. So Lord, I ask that you would hear the prayers of your people at this time. Our Father, I pray for Nate and Sheila and their kids, that you just continue to keep them safe down there in Belize. Give their ministry success, Lord, as you already have, so abundantly so, that you would be glorified. Lord, not that the ministry would grow, but that the name of Jesus would spread. Father, we pray for Bob with his upcoming surgery. Lord, we pray even for the weather, that it will cooperate, that he can get to the place where the surgery will take place. And Lord, give skill to the surgeon, and we pray that he would heal quickly with no complications. Lord, Dean has not had the best week, and you know that, Lord. He needs you, so be close to Dean. Help him physically. Be with him. Lord, Karen had this on her heart, and I pray for it again. Lord, we pray for our community here in Great Kakapin. Lord, we have a spectrum from poverty all the way to wealth within probably, you know, a couple miles of the spot where I'm speaking. So, Lord, we pray that you give this church a heart for this community, and help us to see how we can lend a hand and get the gospel out and help people come to know Jesus in our community. Father, we pray for this upcoming conference in Belize. I pray for Karen and I that you would prepare us, that we could come and be a blessing to the pastors that would come to the conference. And we pray for safety and travel and flight and driving and all that goes on with this. And Lord, we pray for Gary and Terry who are traveling now. And we ask that you give them safety and travel mercy. And Terry's been asking us to pray for her father's wife, Thyra, who has eye issues. And so we pray again that you'd heal Thyra's eyes. And Lord, you've heard Becky speak today. She is overwhelmed and stressed out with all the work that they've placed on her. She's doing the work of several positions. And Lord, she is but one person. But Lord, with your strength, with your spirit, she can do all things through Christ. So we pray that you would enable her to do those things beyond what she could just do on her own, just supernaturally empower her to do what she's been called to do. And Lord, we pray for Abigail, and especially for Carmen as he goes in for surgery. And we pray you give them safe travel, but we pray for the surgeon that Carmen might have this cancer removed, that you might give him years, that they might come to know you savingly, Lord. So give them salvation, Lord. We do pray. And be with Tina, Lord. She's going to be watching the kids, and that's probably going to feel awkward and joyful all at the same time as she sees children she's not been permitted to see for a while. And we just pray that you give her an extra dose of grace and patience and ability. And Lord, we pray for these unspoken health issues that May brought up. And Lord, that we all have those. But we pray, Lord, you're so good to us, and we do have problems. But Lord, you saw the quivering lip and the tears coming to her husband's eyes. Lord, we do pray for May. And Lord, we love her dearly. And we pray that you just help her to just come back with a report of good health. Lord, whether that's from a miraculous touch by you, or whether something that you choose for the doctors and the surgeons or whoever to do. But Lord, we pray that she would have wholeness of health. And Lord, give her long years. And Lord, we pray for these things as we thought we should. But Lord, you alone are altogether wise. So we ask your perfect will to be done. And we will rest in your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be moving the mic a little bit. Okay, we're going to be in Matthew in chapter 12 and picking up where we left off. And it's my plan, we'll see what God does, but it's my plan to do this sermon and then one more in chapter 12. So I'm going to divide what we have left here from 22 on to the end of the chapter into two sections, two different teachings there, so I want to divide it a little bit. Let me pray, and then what I'm going to do is just kind of take us, sometimes I read the whole thing, I'm just going to take us a chunk at a time through the text, but let me pray before we do that. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word. And Lord, this is the very word of God. And Father, I pray that you would only allow that which is true to come into the ears, into the heart, and take root, Lord, as I expound on your word. But Lord, we need to be taught by you today, and we need to see Jesus. Lord, we need to see Jesus. So help us to understand who Jesus is and all of his greatness. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So my note, my point, I have a couple of them. I think 5 points. But the first is the controversy, and that's verses 22 to 24. It says, Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So you see the miracle here. And when I was looking at this morning, I was rereading the text and thinking about it. How often do we see, especially in Matthew's Gospels, that these poor, pathetic individuals that are ill or lamed or have a palsy or demon-possessed almost seem like pawns on a chessboard? Nobody's really taking into consideration what they're going through. And Jesus is always the one who looks at these people and is moved with compassion to heal them and take care of their problems. And here we see two different reactions when this man's healed. And just for a moment, just to get your mind there, because it's so easy to read this stuff and not be compassionate. Can you imagine in your mind, can you see the guy? I mean, demon-possessed, mute, blind. It says that they brought him to Jesus. I don't think he could ever found his way to Jesus, like so many of our friends and family are. Somebody has to bring him to Jesus. But this poor, pathetic individual, somebody took compassion on this person and brought him to Jesus, because Jesus is the miracle worker, right? Jesus is healing people. Jesus is casting out demons. And there's two reactions to the healing, as you see so often in the Gospels. There's the reaction of the crowds, and then there's the reaction of the Pharisees. And they're quite starkly contrast one from the other. And I'm going to go look at a couple of the other Gospels as we go through this. But just looking at Matthew, when you back up to where in chapter 9 of Matthew, we see something somewhat similar in chapter 9. And Jesus doesn't really deal with it head on like he does here in chapter 12. But in chapter 9, verse 32, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And listen to the response of the crowds, the reaction of the crowds. It says, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. That's quite a reaction. And it says, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's back in chapter 9. And now we're in chapter 12, and it's the same kind of a contrast taking place. We've never seen this in Israel. Now you read the Old Testament, and if you're a student of the Bible, you almost think like a miracle is taking place every day in every page of Scripture. That's not the case. If you really study the prophets, if you look at the life and ministry of Elijah and Elijah, and you look at those ministries, miracles took place, but Jesus even pointed this out. Hey, they didn't run around healing every widow. They didn't take care of everybody, but they went to this one particular individual and they healed that one individual. That's not so with Jesus. You have to see the magnitude of Jesus' ministry and the overwhelming witness that he is the Messiah. He is the king that was to come. He basically banished disease and demon possession from the land while he walked that soil in his earthly ministry. This was unprecedented. So don't look at your Old Testament and think, well, this is just miracles happening. That happens all the time. No, it doesn't. It doesn't happen all the time in the Old Testament anyway. And so they say, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees have hard hearts. They don't look at that and consider that it's never been seen like this in Israel. They say, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then you look at our text today where it says in verse 23 when this happens, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, I don't know about your Bible. My New King James Bible, when it translates that into the English, the word son is capitalized. It is the unique messianic son of David. They aren't just saying, well, maybe it's from the line of David. Get that out of your mind. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is basically, could this be Messiah? The one that was to come in the line of David. Nothing's ever been done like this in Israel before. God willing, if we get to chapter 15, when you get to 15 of Matthew, in verse 31, another instance of this, it says, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking. It happens again in chapter 15. The maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they, the crowds, glorified the God of Israel. They look at it, they, like Nicodemus in John 3, they recognize that Jesus could not be doing these things if it was not a work of God being done through Jesus. It's a work of God. So it's never been done like this in Israel before. This might be an indicator that this is the unique Son of David, the Messiah, and they turn all the glory where it should have been turned, which is to God, right? To God. Unlike the Pharisees, who just pushed that truth down in unrighteousness and just spread a lie. They just simply spread a lie. In the Gospel of Mark, when this story is told, it talks about the scribes that say these things. In Matthew, it's the Pharisees who say this. So it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are propagating this lie. In Luke 11, when you look at Luke's gospel, it says in verse 5, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now I'm going to save that sign from heaven mostly, God willing, for next week. But they're in conjunction. They're linked together by Luke for a reason. And matter of fact, even Matthew, it comes on the heels of this, that the people are looking for a sign. He's performing the signs and they're blind to it. Well, just give us a sign. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus is like, have you not seen what I'm doing? These miracles? It's never been seen like this in Israel before and you want a sign? Matthew 12:24 says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They were really closed to God working miraculous signs in their midst. They were closed to that, with Jesus at least. And we have to watch that with ourselves. Like I said earlier, God still is in the business of doing miracles. He doesn't have to choose to do so, but he does at times choose to miraculously heal people. Or, you know, I believe every conversion is a miracle. Jesus has to give us new hearts. God has to give us new hearts. The Spirit has to rebirth us, right? So when they come against Jesus, and you'll see this in Mark's gospel, which I'll read to you, chapter 3. Mark, which is a compressed gospel, if you know the Bible, it's really the shortest of the gospels. And Mark says that there's two charges that are laid against Jesus. Jesus is irrefutable miracles that are proving that he's the Messiah, and they lay two charges at Jesus. And it's interesting what they charge him with. In Mark 3, verse 20, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. This huge crowd, you couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Insanity. That's the first charge. They said, well, he's just nuts. Jesus is crazy. He's a loony bird. He's out of his mind. And then it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So not only are they saying he's empowered by Beelzebub, he's actually demon-possessed by Beelzebub, is what's the problem with Jesus. And he's nuts. He's out of his mind. The dual charge. So it's interesting, if you look at history at all, if you're a history buff, and we're talking about historical documents. The Gospels are historical documents, eyewitness accounts of what happened in first century Palestine with this individual named Jesus who was put on a cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and then ascended to the Father. Eyewitness accounts. When you look at history, when you see in a historical account that even those who are enemies of that individual who want to propagate a lie against the individual, and they cannot refute that he had authority and power. That they didn't say, well, he has no authority, he has no power, this man wasn't healed, that man wasn't blind. They can't say that. It's right there in front of them. All they can do is propagate a lie. That's all they can do. Right? It's by Beelzebub. Sure, there's power. Sure, there's an authority. It's a demonic authority. It's a demonic power. It's not by Almighty God. Right? This man doesn't come from God. He's possessed by Beelzebub. Rejection of Jesus' power and authority. Basically, they're saying he's using sorcery. It's a magic trick, is what they're saying. He's possessed by Beelzebub. That's what you see before you, crowd. Don't give glory to God. This is an evil that you see in your sight, which is going to lead to why Jesus comes down so harsh on these individuals, because they're calling what's good evil and what's evil good. Now, this would have been a convicting charge if it was true. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Do not turn to mediums nor necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." I remember years ago, the first class I ever taught, your Paulie was in my class. Was he now 90? I don't know. Everybody's growing up. But anyway, Paulie was in my class. And Deidre, and I had some others. Trying to think of the boy, Billy. Anyway, I had this little class. And we got to that subject. I read to them Leviticus 19:31. I said, why do you think the Bible says that? Why do you think the Bible tells you not to go buy tarot cards? And it's just, oh, it's harmless. Don't get the Ouija board. Don't go seeking spirits. Why do you think the Bible? Well, it's just harmless, I think one of them told me. I was like, no, it's not. I was like, because there's an invisible realm that we know very little about. And when my God says, don't toy with this, it's because he's warning me for my own good. Don't play with this. Don't go seek out mediums. Don't play with that stuff. Because there's invisible realms that we know some about and some we don't know about. And the Lord says, here's where the guardrails are. Don't get out of my path because it's dangerous over there, right? And so they accuse Jesus of doing that very thing. It's interesting that they say it's by Beelzebub. And for you to understand what they're saying, it's not just that they're saying it's the devil. It's deeper than that. When they invoke the name Beelzebub and say he's possessed by Beelzebub, it's the power of Beelzebub by which he's doing these things. And let me read you just a little chunk of 2 Kings of, chapter 1. It says, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And then it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise up and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there's no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Beelzebub is Beelzebub. It's spelled differently, but it's surely the same God they're referring to. This was a God, and the point I'm trying to make is it's a God outside of the covenant. This is the God of the Philistines. This is the God of those in Ekron, that they would go and turn from the living God and go to this foreign God outside of the covenant. So it was not just a demonic accusation. It was, he's not even in the covenant of God. These miracles you see aren't even part of covenant work. So it was even deeper than just saying he had a demon. And of course they request a sign. Matthew, we're going to get to that in Matthew 12:38. Give us a sign. Yet they're blind to the true signs that Jesus is actually performing. I want to park here just for a minute because there's some wisdom in this. Because in my opinion, and I think the scripture screams that the miracles that Jesus was performing were public. Remember Paul the Apostle, when later on after Jesus ascended, he says, King, these things were done in a corner. In other words, what Paul meant was these weren't done, you know, in some house in a back room somewhere. This was being done in the streets. I mean, everybody knows what Jesus did. These were public healings, public events. It was out in the open, right? And when something is irrefutable, is where I was trying to go. I think the scriptures are screaming that this is irrefutable, miraculous work that Yahweh, God Almighty, is doing through the unique Son of God and is proving that He is the Messiah. He's the King. How do you combat that if you don't like that? You propagate a lie. A big lie. And if you say it often enough, and guys, listen to this. This happens all the time in politics. This happens all the time in the workplace where I work. You just say it often enough, and you just echo it enough that other people start to echo it with you. Hitler did this. This is how dictators operate. You just start to propagate the lie over and over again until everybody thinks the reason why we're doing so bad, Hitler would say after World War I, was because of the Jews. That's the problem. And you start to propagate the lie until people also propagate it. Nobody's searching to the root of it to say, is there any truth to this statement? And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. So watch for that in your living and in your politicking and all that you do. Because they propagate the lie. One of the things I learned early on in my business, because I deal with attorneys so much, and there's good attorneys, nice attorneys. But one of the things, if it's a combative attorney, as they'll throw something at me, you know, 5-page manifesto, and I have to digest it and then come out the other side. I usually write back to the attorney and say, well, I see you're asserting this and you're asserting that. Making an assertion doesn't mean it's true, but I understand what you're asserting here. Now, what do you got behind it? What do you got to back those 3 assertions up? I cut through all your 5 pages. What do you got behind it? Because I don't think his assertions are actually accurate. So we have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but we need to really look at the data that's out there and say, what's behind this? What's the truth? Jesus said, you'll come to know the truth and the truth will set you free. He came to a world that was just inundated with lies, and He is the truth. And as Christians, we should diligently seek the truth and know the answers. And that's exactly what's going on in this story, is you have a crowd, the people, the populace, that understand and recognize that Jesus is probably the Son of David, Messiah. And the Pharisees can't combat that, so they just spread a lie. They just spread a lie. So contrary nature of this accusation, Jesus doesn't speak directly at it. I believe it's Mark that says He spoke a parable to it. Matthew and Luke don't really use that language, but it's in the line of speaking parables. In other words, He's speaking a truth that lays aside right next to what they just said and says, well, let's look at this. And He does it like a parable. And so Matthew 25, this is chapter 12, verse 25 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, I like the way Luke writes this to a more Gentile audience. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, he uses 2 logical arguments here. One, he speaks of the illogical statement that this is Satan attacking Satan. He basically just throws it out there, says to the crowds, maybe they're listening, and says, do you guys hear what they're saying? That makes no logical sense whatsoever. Satan, who Beelzebub, who's possessed people because he wants them to do his bidding and wants to have his kingdom of darkness and, you know, populated by demon-possessed people, is now going around casting out demons. Does that make any sense to anybody? That's basically what Jesus is saying. And sometimes it's so easy to pop holes in the propagators of lies, to say that doesn't even make any sense. So Jesus exposes that, and then he exposes it by the inconsistency, because the Pharisees, and the scribes would have attested to this too, knew that within their own ranks, they had people who performed exorcisms. And they truly believed that God Almighty had to do that work, but as a matter of fact, Josephus speaks of specifics where this was done, and they gave all the glory to God, and Josephus goes into all the details of how that was done. But they would say, well, yeah, we have people that do that. And Jesus goes, that's interesting. You have people by God's power who you've seen have done that, and they do it by the power of God, but I do it by Beelzebub. How does that work out? If I'm doing it by Beelzebub, how are your people doing it? Is all he says. And he says, by the way, those people that are doing it are going to be judges against you, because they're going to say, you can't do this without the power of God Almighty to cast out a demon. That this is God work. So he lays that out. So illogical, inconsistent, and the implication. Once you take all that off the table, what are you left with? This is the Messiah, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's all that's left. And he doesn't really drive home the point, but he will warn them and us in his final words that we'll get to in a minute here. I want you to see the language of the finger of God. I love the way that's put. It's synonymous with the Holy Spirit. It's really a title of the Holy Ghost. The finger of God is at work. When you go back to the plagues, when God was, through his mighty arm, his mighty hand, was delivering the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, and it came by the plagues. When you get to the plague of blood, and the Nile turns to blood, it says in Exodus 7, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened." And then you get the plague of frogs. It says, "But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs that came up out of the land of Egypt." And you keep seeing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Well, my magicians are doing this somehow. Maybe there are tricks. I don't know how that all happened. But whatever it was, it hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But then you get to the plague of gnats. I think some translations put that the plague of flies, but the plague of gnats in my New King James. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And so they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast." It would have been horrible. Absolutely horrible. Just billions and billions of flies or gnats. It says, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened." He was so hard by then he couldn't even receive this. What they were saying was, the God Yahweh of the Israelites is doing this. We can't repeat this. This is irrefutable. The God of Israel is working these plagues. It's the finger of God. You see that language in Exodus with the giving of the commandments. It says, Exodus 31:18, "When he had made an end of speaking to him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the Holy Spirit." Deuteronomy 9:10, "Then the Lord delivered to them," retelling the story, "he delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Moses gives testimony. And then Belshazzar, when you see that in Daniel 5, when he's getting drunk with his buddies and they're using the temple instruments, the cups and whatnot, they were meant for, they were dedicated to worship to Yahweh, and they're using them to get drunk, and the hand appears and writes with the finger of God on the wall, right? "You're judged. You're judged." The Holy Ghost. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit at work. And God, in Christ Jesus, listen to the words. I mean, the weight of it. But know this. If it is not by Beelzebub, then know that the kingdom has come upon you. And this is being done by the very finger of God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in your midst. So the conquering nature of the Messianic kingdom. When you get to verse 29, Jesus goes on and says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house or his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now let me read that in Luke. This is Luke 11:21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stranger I'm sorry, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. What's Jesus teaching here? He's teaching the advancement of the kingdom, the messianic reign of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is one in which he's a conquering king. Not in that he's got a horse and he's galloping into Rome to drive out the Romans. That's what they all thought. It's a spiritual conquering over the domain of Satan, who's the prince of this world. And he's binding Satan and robbing him of his treasure, which is souls. That's the idea that's here. So in the language of Luke, he defeats, he overcomes him. Right? Hebrews 2 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's a defeating. He's overcome the strong man. He disarms. It says that he takes away all of his armor. Colossians 2 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having," listen to this, "having disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And that's a reference back to Rome, who when they conquered a place or a people would line them up in ropes and bring them back and triumph and show that the captives have been brought back. And Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers of evil, that the proclamation of the gospel can go forth, that Satan's camp and Satan being bound, we can rob him through the proclamation of the gospel. And then he dispossesses him. He says he plunders his goods, right? Matthew 12:29. "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" And then he says we partake of his victory because he divides the spoils. In other words, he makes us partakers on that battlefield, not with swords, but with the word of God and the gospel. So Jesus' family said that he was out of his mind. I like Ian Spencer. He says, the Greek for "he has lost his senses" or "he's out of his mind" is prefixed in a form of a verb that means to stand, which is used later in the passage with regard to Satan and his kingdom, insinuating that for Mark, it is not Jesus' mind that is on shaky ground, but Satan's kingdom that's on shaky ground. So the church's mission is to carry out this very work that our master began. He's the one who bound the strong man. We are his workers on that field, carrying out the gospel to people and robbing Satan of his demon-possessed or demon-filled or Satan-willing people and bringing them into the kingdom of light and liberty. So Acts 26 says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." To do what, Jesus? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith, Jesus says, in me, right? And that's the mission of the church. And it's a powerful thing. You get on this battlefield, sometimes you feel like it's a spiritual battle. I know Nate knows all about that. I go out with him once in a while. We'll go out when I get down there in March, God willing. But man, you feel it when you're out. It's palpable when you're out in the field, you know, out in enemy territory, robbing that camp and exposing people to their need for a Savior. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's the ending of Romans. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's a short time. He'll be crushed. He's a defeated foe. He'll be utterly crushed and sent into the abyss. That's coming shortly. But in the meantime, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ carry you through the battle. Right? That's what he says. So there's really only two camps. You look at this, and maybe as you've witnessed to people in your life, and even I think, had the same reaction when people first came to me with the gospel was, well, that's great for you. Right? Norma Jean brought this up in Bible study. We got one time through this life. If that's the way you want to go, you want to play the religion card, you want to do the Jesus thing, you got one time through, that's great for you. I don't hold you back. I support you fully in that. That's great. For me, I got this other path. It's just not my thing. No harm, no foul, right? We're friends, let's shake. Jesus doesn't leave us with that opportunity. There is no neutral ground. Jesus teaches this. He brings us right to the battlefield. He says, this is spiritual battle. What you're witnessing, crowd, Jesus says, is spiritual battle. Satan being bound, his camp being robbed, people being depossessed. You're being brought into that battlefield, and there is no neutral ground. There's nobody standing on the sideline saying, well, I'll just watch. Because Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me, and what are we gathering but souls? He who doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. There is no neutral position. Trent Butler says, the presence of the kingdom of God overthrowing the power of Satan does not call for an impartial audience enjoying the battle. Everyone must take sides. You must join one camp or the other. If you do not come over to my side, Jesus says, then you have joined with the enemy. There is no neutrality. And that's a good scripture to share with people who think there is. And then he gets to the question of the sin that's unforgivable. He says, therefore, this is verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. It never will receive forgiveness ever. Jesus says, and that's a sobering thought. He's really leveling that at these Pharisees and scribes who say what they said. I have a long quote here that I'm going to skip and read you scripture instead. Is that okay? When you look at that long spiral of downwardness in Romans chapter 1, and you know that we didn't want to have God in our thinking, we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, he gave us over to depraved minds, we end up doing things with our bodies that like we live like animals, when we were really the pinnacle of creation to bring glory to God, and we act like animals and we worship things that are creeping like animals. He gets to the very end of that sad long list, and he gets to this last verse in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 32, and he says, at the bottom of it all, you finally get to the bottom, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do those things, in other words, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's the level that Jesus is talking about. When a Christian says, I wonder if I committed the unforgivable sin, that's a pretty good sign. The very fact that you're worried about that, you probably have not. Because the unforgivable sin is somebody who would look at the work, the manifest work of the Holy Spirit in bringing somebody out of the camp of Satan and saying, you know what you're seeing here? This is the work of Beelzebub. And let me show you what the true work of God is. And then they point to evil. They're arrested securely in the fact that what Jesus is doing is evil and what is evil is good. And there's no repentance. That nobody's going to repent when you've taken that bold position and then you try to get everybody else to see that too. Do you see what Jesus did? That is the works of Beelzebub. When you get to that point, you're past repentance. You've dug your heels in firmly. You resist the Holy Spirit who's wooing people to salvation. And you say, no, this is a work of the devil. I will have it my way. Not what this preacher is saying. And that's what Jesus is really saying here. That's the unforgivable sin, is to really claim that the very work of the Spirit that would bring me to life is actually a demonic work that I want nothing to do with. You'll never come to repentance and faith that way. And that's what Jesus says. And then lastly, the convicting word to all. First, he's going to convict the Pharisees, and rightfully so. He calls them out, as he always does. And then he's going to bring a conviction to everybody. So he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now he's looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, well, what kind of tree are they? Right? Well, he says, brood of vipers. You wonder if he pointed when he said it, right? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. Now, that's Jesus. He's the good man who out of the goodness of his good heart is bringing forth truth. So he says that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So that's the conviction to the Pharisees. This is coming not from outside of you. It's not outside influence. You don't need a better education, a better community, a better culture to get you to where you need to be. It's down deep inside of you. The evil you just spoke against Jesus and his ministry came from down within you because you have evil hearts. But then you get this saying here, and I'll try to unpack a little bit. He says in verse 36, "But I say to you," now that is a typical phrase that you'll hear from our master. Sometimes he says it like this, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Or he might say, "Amen, amen," which we translate amen. "Amen, amen, I say to you." When I was in high school, I had a teacher that somehow he could master control over that class, which I thought, I was always amazed by that. We didn't peep in that class. But when he wanted to say something he wanted us to hear, he always used to say this. It's still in my head. Oh, high school, it never gets out of your head. He used to go, "Ding, ding, ding. Three bells on this one." And that meant it was going to be on the test, right? You better jot this down. I was like, oh, I'm going to get my pen out and jot this down. Jesus says, "But I say to you," in other words, listen up, everybody, not just the Pharisees, but everybody, "I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to your hearers." That's the filter, right? And the idea here, waste, the Greek scholar says, every word which men shall speak, which has no legitimate work, it's inoperative, thus morally useless, it's unprofitable, they'll give an account for that word in the day of judgment. Now, how will our words ever justify us? It would have to be the words of faith, where we are confessing our sin and turning in faith to Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, I want you to be my Savior." Those words will justify, right? I'm nothing of myself. I cling to you. You're my righteousness. But we have to be very careful on a secondary level that we watch what we say, because all of us in this room have said words that really didn't edify anybody. And we really need to watch what comes through the lips, right? The psalmist said, "You know, I set a gatekeeper at my lips. Lord, don't let these words pass through my lips." Well, let me end with that for time's sake. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you'd help just all that was said, Lord, just to sort of gel in our mind, in our spirit. Let the chaff blow away, but let the truth take root. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Praying for your work, I know that stuff. We do that to people.